Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
Well, good morning to you. Lovely to have you here with us this morning. And if you're visiting with us, let me just explain that for the past few weeks or so, we have been working our way through Paul's letter to the Philippians. And I would invite you once again to come with me in your Bible to that particular book that you find in your New Testament. This book, which is regarded as one of Paul's loveliest letters. This morning we come to one of the Apostle Paul's favorite words. It's the word therefore. We had it last week when we were looking at chapter 2 and verse 9, and we find it this morning in the section that we're going to be considering that begins with verse 12 of chapter 2. You see, in chapter 2 and verse 9, you have what has been described as God's therefore. Therefore, God has highly exalted his Son. When you come to verse 12 of chapter 2, you have the Christians, therefore. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling. This section that we're going to look at this morning that runs from verse 12 through to verse 18 is actually the application of that picture that Paul paints for us of Christ humbling himself and then being exalted by God to his right hand. The two sections go together. In the earlier portion, where, as I say, Paul speaks to us about how Christ humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death of the cross, there you see something of the wonderful, perfect obedience of God's Son. He obeyed the will of the Father. When you come to this new section that begins, as I said, with verse 12, we now come to R, that is the obedience of the children of God. For in that 12th verse he says, therefore, my beloved, as you have already obeyed, always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but more in my absence, now continue to obey by working out your salvation. The concern of the apostle in this new section this morning is threefold. There is a work to be done, and that takes us in verse 12 and 13. There is a worship, or rather a witness to be given, and you get that from verse 14 through to the beginning of verse 16. And then there is a worship to be rendered that you get from the second part of verse 16 to the end of verse 18. And if you have a sheet with you there, an outline of this sermon, that will help you to know where we're at, where we are going, what we are considering. Here is this first part of this new section. Paul speaks about a work that is to be done, verses 12 and 13. It's clear from the terms that the apostle employs and the themes that he advances here, that the apostle is still going back to what he wrote in chapter 1 and verses 27 to 30. If you turn back, maybe a page in your Bible, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. Here's a major concern of the apostle. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And it's that urgent concern, that supreme concern of the apostle, that again is being reflected in what he says here in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Both passages relate to and reflect the apostles' concern that Christians live out the implication of the gospel in their daily lives. So the first thing that you see here in verses 12 and 13 is the connections that are made for us. There are a number of connections here. I'm only going to highlight two this morning. And the first is this. There's a contextual connection between what he is saying in chapters 1 and verses 27 to 30 and what he is saying in chapter 2, verses 13 through 18. In both sections, in both passages, the Apostle Paul is expressing his concern that the church here be united. In verse 27 of chapter 1, he speaks about being of one spirit and of one mind. And in verse 14 of the second chapter, he says the same thing but in different terminology. He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. In both passages, he is saying, listen, we want you to be unified so that your unity is an impact upon the world. Because the world outside the church is looking at the church to see how the church is behaving and living. And so he appeals, as it were, to be unified before a watching world. You get that in verse 28 of chapter 1, and you get it in verse 15 of chapter 2. And then both passages, both sections, express interest in the day when our Lord returns. Both relate to the suffering of believers for the gospel. And both, therefore, come together to impact us with our obligation to conduct ourselves as believers worthy of the gospel that we have received. Once again, chapter 1 and verse 27 being reflected in and related to chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. So there's connections being made here within the context of the epistle. Paul is saying one thing, and now to underline it, he says the same thing but just in different ways. He states one thing, and then he explodes that and expands that and applies it in a different way. So here is a connection made contextually. The other little connection you find here is that there's a communal connection. Paul is concerned about two primary things in this epistle. He's concerned for the unity of the church. It seems that there's divisions had arisen. He's concerned that they be united, and he is concerned that they be joyful. It is the epistle of joy again and again. It comes some 16 times throughout the epistle. Paul's concern is for unity. How is it to be maintained? Well, he says it's going to be maintained by personal humility and corporate responsibility. Look with me at verse 12, the second chapter of Philippians in verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Notice that word, your. Work out your own salvation. That word, your, there, embraces not only individual believers working out their salvation, but it contains within it and it carries with it the truth that can only be achieved in community. That is, our working out of our salvation depends upon our connection with fellow believers. This is why we get his thrust at the beginning of chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4, where he says, since there's encouragement of Christ and comfort in his love and participation in his spirit and affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind with the same love, being in full accord of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Look not every man on his own things, but look in the interests of others. We're to be concerned about others because others impact our lives. Others help shape our lives. As iron sharpens iron, so the Old Testament says. So if we are to grow as Christians, we need one another. We need each other. If you turn back just probably a few pages in your Bible, I'm going to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15. Paul speaks of this communal connection in these terms. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15. He says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. He takes the picture of the body. The body is one, and yet it's many. We have many members in the body, and they all need to work together for us to have a healthy body, for us to function properly. All the parts and pieces of our body need to be healthy and well. And so it is in the church. Each member needs to be healthy and well for the other members. We are a family. We need one another. Yet unity in a Christian family, unity in the fellowship, is only as strong as our own personal humility and holiness. This church here in Endeavor Hills, Grace Church here, is only as strong as you are. It's only as humble as you are. It's only as holy as you are. We have responsibility personally to grow in grace and to work out our salvation for the good and benefit of others. My responsibility is for me to be humble and holy for you, and you have responsibility to be humble and holy for me. A connection that Paul makes contextually and communally. But the second thing I want you to see in these two verses, verses 12 and 13, is not only the connection that is made, but the consolation that is given to us. For he says, I want you to work out your own salvation. And of course, the question arises, what does Paul mean by these words? Well, it is abundantly clear in Scripture that one does not work for and can work for the achievement of forgiveness or pardon or peace with God. One other text to suffice to provide as our answer. The words of Paul in Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourself. It is the gift of God. Well, if salvation is a gift of God, it's not by my achievement. What does he mean here in Philippians 2 and verse 12 by working out your salvation? Well, Paul here is using that word salvation in its broadest and widest sense. You see, we can use the word salvation in a number of ways. Here at Philippi, you had that jailer who was converted. And what was the message given to him in his conversion? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. The use of that term saved, as far as the coming of salvation of that person is concerned. And yet Paul in Romans 13:11 speaks about how the day of salvation is coming to us. The day of salvation. That we who have believed, that day is coming sooner. So we, the three tenses of salvation, we were saved, we are being saved, and we shall be saved. So how is Paul using the term here? What is his meaning here? What is his message here? Well, it's the same message that's always been given, and that is, salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is from God and to God for the glory of God. You see, don't rush over a little word. Little words in the Bible can be very, very important. But look what he says here. The end of verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for, don't miss it, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That little word for not only links these two verses, but links two truths. It's making clear the truth that our working out of our salvation is only possible because God has first of all worked that salvation into us. That our working out of salvation is only made possible because of God's saving grace to us and in us. And this working out is itself then the affirmation and the authentication of the inward working of God's Spirit pointing us to believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. To work it out, we must have known it first of all being worked in, for God is the one who works it in. Salvation comes entirely at God's initiative, and God provides both the will and the ability to accomplish His good purpose. You see, it's an amazing thing, my friends. It's a wonderful thing, beloved, to know that God has desired to come and dwell in our hearts by faith in order to work in us, to cause us to do that which is pleasing in His sight. He has come to be with us in order to energize us and to enable us to work out that salvation He has granted to us. And so here is the Christian's consolation and comfort. Because link these two verses, verses 12 and 13 of chapter 2, with what he says and what's recorded in chapter 1 and verse 6. But let me remind you of what he says in chapter 1 and verse 6. He says, "And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion the day of Christ Jesus." God has begun a good work in you, and that work will be manifested and seen in your life. God alive within us, moving us, molding us, making us into the image of His dear Son. This is our consolation. God dwells in us and is working in us day after day after day. But the question we must ask is this: who has the right to enjoy this comfort and this consolation? And the answer is given to us in this 12th verse. Here is the compliance that is to be shown by us. Because notice what he says here. Notice these words: obeyed, work out, fear and trembling. Now, I take it that most of us, if not all of us, know what work is. We know something, surely, about work. We have to work at our employment. Or there is that housework that has to be done. There is the work that we have to do in our homes. There is the work that we do in our marriages. There's the work that is needed for bringing up our children. There are so many avenues, so many aspects, so many elements to work. But I wonder whether as Christians we realize the need to work out our salvation. You see, we say so frequently and maybe so flippantly that, oh yes, I've believed in Jesus. And there are others of us who may be able to confess that, yes, and I've been baptized. And we readily acknowledge that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, and we're revealing something of a Reformed heritage. But listen, there is a sense in which grace, like faith, is never alone. Because grace is to be at work in us, making us gracious, making us godly. God has granted grace to us in order to enrich us and to energize us and to strengthen us and to sustain us in our Christian life and walk and witness. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul as he speaks about his own faith and trust in God. He says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me." What's he saying? God has been gracious to me. God has come and put his grace in my life, and that grace has been the powerhouse in causing me to become more like Jesus every day. Work and grace go together. And you see it in a particular instance in 2 Corinthians. Let me take you to those familiar words of 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. What is he speaking about here? He says, "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you.'" My grace is sufficient. My friends, by God's grace, we're to keep in step with his Spirit. By God's grace, we're to be saints who strive after Christ-likeness. By God's grace, we're to be the sheep who follow in the footsteps of the shepherd, to be soldiers who are on active service, to be servants with an inescapable duty and unsurpassing delight to do our Master's will. For that when we pray, "Not my will, but thine be done," we're not asking God for something secondary, but to that which is perfect and heavenly and sublime. When we say in our prayers, "Your will be done," we're asking for the greatest thing that God would grant to us. My Christian friends, we work at our salvation, for it is the proof of our profession of faith. And that's why the person who imagines that they can be saved without the putting off and the putting on that the Scripture speaks of so frequently, that person's deceiving themselves. Someone put it like this: there is no forgiveness of sins that is not followed by the long, hard work of putting on holiness in the fear of God. Listen to it again. There is no forgiveness of sins that is not followed by the long, hard work of putting on holiness in the fear of God. If you're a believer this morning, if you're claiming to have forgiveness of sins, then you must know something of this, something of God working in our lives by His grace, drawing us, driving us to be holy and reverent. There is a work to be ratified and confirmed so that when God works in a life, certain things follow. What things? Well, let me give you some common things. Every desire we have for holiness, every desire we have to worship God, every desire we have to know God, every desire we have to walk after God, every desire we have to be humble, to be godly, to be holy, every desire to pray, every desire to read the Scriptures, every desire such as those is proof that God is working in our lives, and by such means we're manifesting something of the working out of our salvation. There is a work to be done. The connections are made for us, the consolation is given to us, compliance is to be shown by us. But now, practically speaking, what really is involved in working out our salvation? The answer comes from verses 14 through to the beginning of verse 16. There is a witness to be given. Notice here in our text that there is something prohibited here. Verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Now, let me remind you of something very simple here. Let me remind you, who is Paul speaking to here? Who's he addressing here? Well, he describes them in verse 12 as my beloved. In the beginning of the epistle itself, in the introduction, he's speaking to the saints, all the saints at Philippi. And here in verse 15 of chapter 2, he addresses them as children of God. And I would remind you of those simple facts for what the apostle is going to condemn and commend. He does so because of who they are. For you see, Christian behavior is not merely governed by rules and by regulations, but rather it is to live, as one commentator, Gordon Fee, explains, lives invaded by God's Holy Spirit, who creates in us new desires towards God that prompts godly behavior in the first place. You see, in language that reflects the children of Israel in the wilderness, verse 14 shows us the characteristics that we're to avoid. The very things that Paul is speaking of in verse 14 are a reflection of what manifested and what was depicted by the children of Israel in their wilderness wanderings: grumbling and disputing. What's grumbling? A failure to accept what God provides. What's disputing? a failure to accept what God appoints. These are the things, Paul says, in working out your salvation you'll avoid. These are the things that are prohibited for one who professes faith in Christ. To put it clearly, what you have prohibited here is, and I'll try and be as clear as I can, selfish complaining, unbalanced criticism of unimportant matters, impatience towards what is not understood, and a grudging unwillingness to be helpful. Outward grumbling, inward questioning. Paul says such attitudes, such actions have no place in a Christian's life. Therefore, my friends, such things have no place in the Christian church. It has no place in this church. It has no place in your life or my life, we who name the name of Christ. These are prohibited. But in verse 15, Paul goes on to speak to us about what is positive. There is something positive here. What are to be the characteristics of a child of God? What are to be the characteristics of saints? What are to be the characteristics of the beloved of God? Well, he gives us three terms here. Notice what he says. That you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish. Blameless, innocent, without blemish. Here is the description of the person working out their salvation. You see, sometimes we think that the Christian life, being a child of God, is easy. It's an emotional thing. You know, what is Christianity? Well, it's Sunday morning and there's a lot of noise and there's a lot of hype, it's a lot of music, it's a lot of jumping up and down and dancing around. But my friends, the facts here are facts which shatter us and humble us and put us on our faces. Because the Apostle Paul does not simply say, well, I'm going to give you 10 things that you need to do. He doesn't say, I'm going to give you 7 steps that you must take. He calls for a certain kind of action. No grumbling, no disputing. Not some external laws to obey, but he is pleading for and he's putting forward a manner of life that we are to live. What kind of life is a believer to live? Someone who's working out their salvation is characterized by blamelessness, innocence, and without blemish. What God has worked in by his grace, we are to work out by his Spirit. The outward display of an inner nature, working it out by the enabling power of God, as we're told in verse 13, within the express purpose of God, chapter 1 and verse 6, and for the eternal pleasure of God, chapter 2 and verse 13. And once again, my friend, it's by such fruit that we recognize who are the family of God. You see, Christian ethics are, if I can put it this way, Christian ethics are simply a summons to be what we are. What are we? We are the children of God. Such we are, says John, here and now. We are the children of God. And Paul says, okay, live like it. Show the family likeness. Be like Jesus. And my friends, as I've probably said before, and I will probably say it until the day I die, One of the chief problems in the Christian life is our failure to remember who we are and what we are. We need to remind ourselves each day that we are the children of God. So therefore, this is how I live as a child of God. And so Paul moves from what's prohibited to what's positive to what's practical. The end of verse 15, the beginning of verse 16. What you find here is an ever-widening circle from being God's workmanship in verse 13, God's children in verses 14 and 15, to being God's witnesses in verses 15 and 16. We are to be without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. Holding fast to the word of life. You see, Paul hopes that unlike the children of Israel who were noted for their grumbling and their disputing, the children of God here at Philippi will be noted as beacons of light, holding forth the truth of the gospel amidst a faithless world. He describes it as crooked and twisted. These Philippians, you see, are to avoid the mistakes that Israel made. Israel was chosen of God and appointed by God to be a light to lighten the Gentiles. But they failed. And where the children of Israel failed, the children of God are to succeed. They're to be lights in a dark, dark world. And what Paul is getting at here is simply this, that we who are the children of God are to be what the stars and the moon are to the darkness of the night. That is, we are to be essentially different than the people of this world. We are to be essentially different. We are people of the light, not of darkness. We are people of hope. We are people of thanksgiving. We are people of joy. We are people of unity, holding out the word of life. Being so different, ethically, morally, mentally, that when people ask us for the reason of the hope that's within us, we're able to answer them with humility and respectfulness and with grace. In this world in which we live, we're to hold fast to the hope-giving, comfort-imparting, life-changing gospel in order to hold fast and forth this God-centered, God-glorifying gospel. And the manner in which we can shine as lights holding to and holding forth the light of the gospel is by being blameless, in other words, being above reproach, by being innocent, free from criticism, and without blemish, living even as Christ lived, the Lamb without spot and blemish. To use Paul's words from Romans, don't let this world squeeze you into its mold, but be transformed. Brothers and sisters, we witness to this crooked and twisted generation in which we're found, not by trying to be like them, not by trying to ape them, not by trying to be conformed to them, but by being different from them. Being children of God, being children of light, being pure and godly and respectful and honest and humble and holy. And I say that because so frequently in the history of the church has tried to win the world by becoming like the world. And it's not our likeness to the world that will redeem them, my friends. It's our difference from them. as being different and holding out a light and a hope to them. And we can see this in so many ways today of trying to just be like the world to win the world, and it never works. You know, I can't help but look at what's happening within the Christian church, the whole shift in style and in music and everything else, and listen, with all of our technology and with all of our talents and with all our abilities and with all our know-how, where is the Christian church growing fastest today? Let me give you the top 10 countries in the world where there's the fastest growing evangelical population. These figures go back to September of last year. Here's the top 10 countries. Listen to them. Iran, number one. This is where the church is growing. The evangelical church is growing fastest. Iran, Afghanistan, Gambia, Cambodia, Greenland, Algeria, Somalia, Mongolia, Kuwait, and Tajikistan. Now listen, with all of our freedoms, they don't have. With all of our expertise, with all of our experience, with all of our education, with all of our electronics, not one single European, North American, or Latin American country makes even the top 20 list of church growth. And yet we think we can teach everybody else how to do it. The point I'm making is simply this. The church is growing where to be a Christian means you're going to be different. Where it's difficult to be a Christian. Where it's dangerous to be a Christian. You see, we sometimes think that democracy is the best soil in which the Christian church grows. It's not. It's not. When the night is darkest, the stars shine more brightly. And such is true in the Christian world. When the difficulties and the dangers come, that's when the church stands up and shows its light. You don't win the church, the world rather, by becoming like the world. You win it by your distinctiveness. Your difference. Paul says there's a work to be done. There's a witness to be given. And then finally, and let me quickly wrap it all up. From verses 16 through to verse 18, there's a worship to be rendered. A worship to be rendered. What does he say here? The terminology? Look what he says. The end of verse 16, I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Worship, not corporate worship he's speaking of here that we do on a Sunday morning, but our individual and personal life of worship, that kind of life which we show 24/7. The doing of all things for the glory of God. You see, being like John the Baptist, which may have inspired Paul to write verse 15, John was a burning and a shining light. A shining light, that's our witness. A burning light, that's our worship. Someone put it, the cost of shining is burning. And such was the apostle, a man who had a burning zeal for the glory of God, a man who was prepared to be a living sacrifice. Because you look at his testimony here in verse 17 and 18. What's he saying here? He pictures the Philippians in their suffering as a burnt offering, a sacrifice. And his own suffering as a drink offering poured out around their sacrifice. And such sacrifice, such worship, fills him with joy and glorious hope, because here was a man ready for all God's perfect will. Here was a man ready and willing to burn out for Jesus. In April of 1806, Henry Martin arrived in India and he exclaimed, "Let me now burn out for God." And the fires of that fire consumed him speedily, for within 6 years he was dead. He was only 31 years of age. Yet with a passion and a zeal, Henry Martin compressed a lifetime into those 6 years of service. Burn out. Worship. But beloved, the reality is this: unless it costs us something, it's not worship. Worship is sacrifice. Look at the Old Testament. Unless it costs us something, it's not worship. Worship and sacrifice are inseparable. Worship is being consumed for the glory of God, that the glory of God may be manifest. And therefore, to be lights, as Paul speaks of us, to be lights, we need to burn. And so there is nothing more unnatural than that a child of God should be known for their grumbling and complaining and murmuring and disputing and divisiveness and pride and arrogance and hard-headedness and everything else. It's anathema, because we are children of God, and thus we ought to be blameless and innocent, without blemish, with no reason and no area of grumbling or disputing. So what's God's message for us this morning? In the terms of the apostle, not that one day we may shine as lights in the world, but that we will shine, that we must shine, then we cannot do anything else but shine. Not because this world is so dark, but because of who we are. The children of God, the children of light. So let's work out our salvation. In a world besotted with evil desires, let us show our purity. In a world splintered and divided, let's show them our unity. In a world of utter selfishness, let's live for one another. In a world of pornography and domestic violence and child abuse and political corruption and slavery and drunkenness and drugs and deceit and hatred, let us be what we are, shining, holding forth the gospel of God's radical grace. For if an unloved, unwanted, broken, shattered person ever walked through those doors and came into this place, they should encounter a reality that they didn't believe existed in this world of tears. They should be confronted by a people who are united, who love one another, and where there's no grumbling or complaining, but where there is blamelessness, innocence, and a people without blemish. Don't become like the world to win it. I want to finish with this. It's something weighing on my heart. I was grieved yesterday. A dear friend of mine is in South Korea at the moment, and he went to a very large church, great church, super. Big choir, full orchestra, wow, dramatic. And I said, "How was it?" And he said two things. He said, just two words rather, Amazing worship. Amazing worship. And I was shattered. I was shattered. Because, my dear friends, I'm not here about amazing worship. I don't want people to be impressed by our worship. I want them to be impressed by our God. I want them to go out of a church service not saying that was an amazing worship. I want them to go out saying, what an amazing God these people have. What an amazing God He is. Worship can become an idol that directs our attentions away from the one we're worshiping. And so my simple worship and my simple truth is simply this. And if you know it, you can sing it. Jesus bids us shine with a clear, pure light, like a little candle burning in the night. In this world of darkness, so we must shine. You, in your small corner, and I in mine. May God bless His word to us this morning. Let's pray together.